I would like to read, in beginning tonight from the second chapter of Ephesians, possibly one of the most familiar passages to all born-again Christians. I doubt whether there is truly a born-again Christian who does not know much of this passage by memory. The second chapter of Ephesians, beginning at the fourth verse. But God, who is rich in mercy, for the great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And God will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, to those of you who have known the scriptures from childhood, this passage is very, very clear. But since I am speaking tonight on how to witness to Roman Catholics, I must assure you that it is not clear to Roman Catholics. In the Roman Catholic Church, your catechism is of supreme importance. And from your first day in the parochial school or in a catechism class, in case there is no parochial school in your neighborhood, then you learn the catechism by memory. And I may say right now that I can still recall the first catechism that I began to memorize as a young boy in the Roman Catholic school in Denver, Colorado. The first question was, who is God? God is the creation of all things. Where is God? God is everywhere. Who made you? God made me. Why did God make you? God made me to know him and love him and serve him in this life that I might be happy with him for all eternity the next. And so forth. Now the important part of the catechism comes when they introduce the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. And the reason why you find it so often difficult to witness to our dear friends in the Roman Catholic Church is that they have been so well brainwashed, so heavily indoctrinated, and I'm using these terms very charitably, that it is almost impossible to get over what we are saying to them. Now, when you study catechism, for instance, you learn that there are several kinds of grace. There is sanctifying grace, which you are supposed to receive when you are baptized. Sanctifying grace is supposed to leave an indelible mark on the soul. And sanctifying grace may never be received again, but you may lapse from the state of sanctifying grace by committing mortal sins. Venial sins do not cause you to lapse. However, when you commit a mortal sin, you lapse from the state or fall from the state of sanctifying grace, and then you have to go to confession, and by the absolution given to you in the confessional, you are restored through sacramental grace to the state of sanctifying grace, and therefore you are said to be in the state of habitual grace. So you see, when you tell a Roman Catholic, "For by grace are ye saved," it means something entirely different to them. They wonder what kind of grace you are talking about. So I always remind them where the word grace comes from. It comes from a Latin word, gratia. And gratia is the same source from which we get our word gratuity or gratitude. Now, a gratuity is a tip, something you leave besides the amount of your bill, if you have had good service in the restaurant or wherever tipping is a custom. I'm rather grateful, due to my Scottish ancestry, one Scottish grandmother, the tipping is not very prevalent here in Scotland. I've been very happy to find this to be true, because in the United States, tipping is a curse. And you don't dare go out even after buying a cup of coffee. You pay 15 cents for the cup of coffee, and you have to leave 15 cents tip even if you're having it at the counter, without any service at all. She might even slop the coffee all over you. But if you don't leave the 15-cent tip, the next time you come in, she'll slop the pot over you. So you better leave a good-sized tip. And so it is. However, a gratuity is something that is freely given, or should be freely given. In other words, the gratuity is left entirely at the discretion of the giver. Now, gratitude is something that comes freely from us also. We should have gratitude, but we don't have to have it. You know, today, how ungrateful many children are to their parents, for instance, or for the wonderful upbringing that the parents have given them, especially in my country. And so you see, gratia means something that is given. But if we get to the Greek word for grace is also the root word for love. Charitas, for instance, in Latin. And therefore, you see, for by the love of God are ye saved through faith. And we get away from the word grace. Although the word grace had absolutely every true meaning in every true sense of the word at the time that it was used here, we naturally have changed it in our daily life to almost have an entirely different meaning. So think when you read this passage, for by love are ye saved through faith. For it is the love of God that saves you. Charis, in Greek. It is the love of God and nothing more. Now, when you start out that way with our dear friends in the Roman Catholic Church, they will have a better idea of what you are talking about, rather than just throw the word grace at them. But what I actually do is I always go from the familiar to the less familiar. Now, this is good in selling anything. Whether you're selling salvation, so to speak, and I'm not speaking disparagingly of salvation, but you always begin with something that is known, and then you go to the less known. Formerly in the Mass, in the Roman Catholic Church, the Latin Mass that was in force for 400 years, from the reign of Pius V, who excommunicated the great Queen of Elizabeth of England, and who ordered the Jesuits into England to kill her and dethrone her, from that time on, until the Second Vatican Council closed in 1965, the Mass was in Latin. It had to be in Latin. The Mass was the same all over the world, said by the Pope to the lowest priest. And the Mass closed with the last Gospel. Now the priest, after giving the final blessing of the Mass, would go to the Gospel side of the altar, if this were an altar, and allow me to remind you that the last altar was destroyed in the year 70 A.D. There's been no altar to God since that day. The altar was destroyed with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And since that day, there has been no acceptable altar to Almighty God except the altar of our hearts. I'm not talking about that, but there's been no outward visible altar manufactured. But in the Roman Catholic Church, they call the thing, the table upon which they celebrate the Mass, the altar. And the priest goes, or used to go, to the Gospel side of the altar, facing this way, and then he would sign his forehead and his mouth after signing the altar with the sign of the cross, and he would say, meanwhile, initium sancti evangelii secundum Ioannem, the beginning of the Gospel according to John. And then just as fast as he could read John 1:1-14, he would read it. In Latin, of course, rather he would mutter it. When I was a young boy, I learned it by memory, as I told you, in English first, and then later on in Latin. But I always ask my dear friends in the Roman Catholic Church this question: do you miss the last Gospel? Now, practically every well-informed Roman Catholic knew what the last Gospel read. And if they say no, then I say you should, because it has a magnificent salvation passage. If they say yes, I do, I say you should, because it has a magnificent salvation passage. You see, no matter how they answer, you have an opening. And you're dealing with something that they know, something that was in their Mass book, and therefore is acceptable to them. Never go to John 3:16. Never. Because it's not known to them in the Roman Catholic Church. and you're quoting what they call a Protestant verse. They don't realize that it's in the same John from which they had the last gospel. They do not reflect on that at all. So then I point out the magnificent salvation passage. And he came into his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name. And then from the last gospel of the former Mass, or the former last gospel of the Mass, I take them then to Acts 16 to show this in action. I point out that when Paul and Silas were asked by the jailer, "What must I do to be saved?" they did not say to the jailer, "Go join the nearest Roman Catholic Church." There was no such institution. The Roman Catholic Church did not come into existence until the death of the Roman Empire. The Pope actually succeeded the Emperor. First of all, as the Pontifex Maximus, and then later on it took on all the law of the Empire and all the customs of the Empire. Paul and Silas, that is, did not say to the jailer, "Go join the nearest church." They did not say, "Go get baptized right away." They didn't tell him to go take catechism lessons or instruction. They told him how to be saved. They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Now they can't deny this. This is in their Bible. And then after that, I take them here to the chapter, or portion of chapter, I just read to you. And then I point out the meaning of this chapter. But God, who is rich in mercy, what is he rich in mercy? Well, now if he is rich in mercy, that means we can't earn it. Because when we ask mercy of a judge in a courtroom, we're not entitled to it to begin with. In England, I often have heard the prisoners standing in the dock, "I trust that your worship will be merciful to me." Well, what he means is, "I'm guilty. I have been found guilty, but I hope that you will mitigate my sentence. Give me a lighter sentence than I normally would have." So therefore, this is not something that we earn. It has to come from God. It's a gift. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us. Now always point out this love to anyone that you're witnessing to. Love. This is what sent his only Son to die for our sins on the cross. God could have abandoned us. We are entitled to nothing from God. After all, God made us in perfection. We fell. And therefore, God could have abandoned us. You may think that our own little miserable selves glorify God. We do nothing of the kind. Imagine us poor sinners glorifying God in any way. God's glory is infinite. You cannot even begin to imagine it. It's infinite. The entire world, the entire creation, really does not increase the glory of God. Because if it's infinite, it's boundless. But God's love is also infinite. Therefore, God did not give us over to our sins and to everlasting damnation, but because of his great love, he sent a Savior. And he sent the most perfect Savior in the world, his only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, Roman Catholics will recognize right away that Jesus Christ is the Savior. They will admit that. So please do not ask them, do they believe in Jesus Christ as a Savior? They will say yes. And they will be speaking the truth. Because, you see, they are taught that Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sin of Adam. In other words, for original sin. So they hold him to be the Savior. But I rather ask them, in whom are they trusting alone? And be sure you mark that word "alone" for their eternal life. You see, a Roman Catholic is actually trusting in the sacraments of the Church and their prayers to the Blessed Virgin Mary. When a Roman Catholic baby is baptized, as I have said before, and I'll repeat for those who were not there, that baby is supposed to be regenerated. And if it dies before it reaches the age of 7, that baby goes to heaven. If it hasn't been baptized, it goes to limbo. But limbo was invented 400 years ago by the theologians at the Council of Trent. And somebody remarked that when they invented the doctrine of limbo, they put themselves out on the limb. In other words, they made it almost impossible for themselves to get back. Now, after the child reaches the age of 6 or 7, the age of accountability, the child, by his or her first mortal sin, and I shall use the word his for brevity's sake and simplicity, by his mortal sin, lapses from the state of grace, and then has to be restored to the state of grace by priestly absolution. Now, there's no such thing as priestly absolution. For the first 1,000 years of Christianity, there was no such thing as confession to the priest. Even the Roman Catholic textbooks admit this. I remember the first time I read as a theologian that in the early church, the people confessed their sins to Almighty God in the privacy of their heart, and Almighty God forgave them. And this hit me very, very strongly. And I said to our professor, I said, therefore, in the early church, people didn't have to go to confession. He said, of course not. Well, I said, were their sins forgiven? And he said, certainly. Well, I said, then we shouldn't have to go to confession. Now, I wasn't trying to avoid confession. I like confession. When I was a monk, we usually went to confession during our hour of mental prayer. And it gets very tiresome kneeling there in silence for a solid hour on your knees with nothing to lean on. And therefore, we often would seize the opportunity of going over and kneeling in front of our confessor and doing this, since we were forbidden to speak until we got into the confessional. Then we would go into a chapel nearby and kneel down beside his chair. We'd have a nice chat with him for about 20 minutes. It was called spiritual counseling. But at least it relieved the tedium of kneeling out there in the open and trying to meditate. So I wasn't opposed to confession. As a matter of fact, from the time I was a wee boy, I rather enjoyed going to confession. So you see, I wasn't trying to avoid confession in the future. But it seems so illogical to me for the church suddenly to introduce confessional to the priest when it wasn't in existence in the early church. And my professor answered me with the classical statement that they always make when they don't want to discuss it. Roma locuta causa finita. Rome has spoken, the cause is ended. In other words, you can't discuss it. Rome has made it a rule, you have to obey the rule. So then our Roman Catholic friends and loved ones are restored to the state of grace through what they think is priestly absolution. I absolve thee of all of thy sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And then, as long as they are in the state of grace, if they die, they go at least to purgatory. Not directly to heaven. Very few Roman Catholics can be presumptuous enough, according to their doctrine, to say that if they were to die right now, they would go directly to heaven. Because they owe the temporal punishment due to sin, as the Catechism reads. So they sort of reconcile themselves to spending some time in purgatory. Now again, the doctrine of purgatory is just 500 years old. The doctrine as proclaimed in the Roman Catholic Church. So consequently, you see, it is not as old as Christian faith. And then when they lapse from the state of grace, they have to go back and go to confession again. It is enough to make an act of contrition, to say a prayer that every Roman Catholic child knows by memory. Oh, my God, I'm heartily sorry for having offended thee. I detest all my sins because they offend thee, my God, who art all good and deserving of all my love. I firmly resolve with the help of thy grace to confess my sins, to do penance, to amend my life. Amen. Now, you always say that after you commit sin, if you're really sorry. But you have to go to confession to complete the whole act. You must have the resolution of going to confession at the first opportunity. You don't have to go and ring the priest's bell at 3 o'clock in the morning and say, I want to go to confession. I got a mortal sin on my soul. He'd be very unhappy if you did so. But you have to go at the first opportunity. And you have to go, if possible, before you go to communion the next time. Although, if By going to confession immediately before communion, you would reveal that you were in the state of mortal sin. You're not obligated to do so. Therefore, a dear Roman Catholic is always worried about whether they're in the state of grace or in the state of sin. And this gives them a complex, really. It gets so that they have a tremendous burden. They don't know whether or not they're in the state of grace. And this brings about scrupulosity. I'll just have to tell you a little story to illustrate it. When I was a student in the university days of my preparation for the priesthood, in the seminary, we call it, in the United States, I studied at a Benedictine seminary in Oregon before I went into the Carmelite order to become a monk myself. And there was a lay brother there who used to go to confession. Brother Jacob was his name. He'd go to confession. And then while he was saying his penance, which the priest gave him to say, one Our Father and 10 Hail Marys, or 3 Our Fathers and 3 Hail Marys, or whatever the penance might be, suddenly he would remember something maybe he hadn't told the priest clearly. So he dodged back into the confessional. Then he'd start all over again. The priest had sent him out with the assurance that he had confessed all of his sins, and he'd be kneeling down, saying his penance, and suddenly he'd remember something else, and he'd dodge back in. Now this is called scrupulosity. Because what you say at the end of your confession, for these sins and all the other sins which I cannot now recall, I ask pardon, penance, and absolution from you, Father. So actually those sins were covered if he hadn't remembered them before he went into the confessional. Well, this poor man, this poor lay brother, they're the ones who do the manual labor in the monastery because they're not allowed to study for the priesthood, possibly because they're illegitimate or something like that. Then he would remember in the middle of the night something that he hadn't confessed. So he would get up and he'd run down the hallway and he'd knock at one of the confessor's doors. And it got so the confessors would lock their doors and they'd peek up over the fanlight, get on a chair and peek over, and they'd say, "What is it?" And he'd say, "I want to go to confession." And they would say, "Go back to bed, forget it, and come in the morning." Well, he suddenly would scream, "I'm going to be damned, I'm going to die." And of course they'd have to go out and hear his confession. Now you see, he was really concerned. Because he believed everything that the Roman Catholic Church taught very faithfully. And I've heard him screaming in the middle of the night. And the next day they would tell us, "Well, Brother Jacob was upset." The scrupulosity. I remember one of my professors telling me how he stopped a woman from coming to confession very often that way. Instead of giving her one Our Father and 3 Hail Marys, he would say, "All right, my dear daughter, you feel you've done a very serious thing or committed serious sins." Now, he wouldn't tell us her name, so I never knew who she was. He wouldn't reveal the confessional that way. So he said, "All right," he said, "for the next month, every day you will visit 12 churches, and you will spend a half hour in each church praying. Then at the end of the month, you would come back to me." Well, of course, she never came back, see? Because after all, you spend 6 hours a day in a church for a whole month. Why, you feel you've done enough. But that's the way he cured her, at least, of coming back to him. Now, our dear friends in the Roman Catholic Church are tremendously concerned about this. Tremendously concerned. And this is why they turn to the Blessed Virgin Mary and the saints. They feel that these persons understand them better than Christ because they were more human than Christ. But what they forget is that Jesus Christ was the most human being as well as the most God being that ever shall exist. God was perfect man and perfect God in the person of Jesus Christ. Perfect man and perfect God. And therefore, no one understands us better than God. And no one understands us better than the second person, the most blessed Trinity, Jesus Christ, his Son. But our dear friends in the Roman Catholic Church pray to the angels and the saints and the Blessed Virgin Mary. And yet they do not realize, most of them, that according to Roman Catholic theology, when you pray to a saint or the Blessed Virgin Mary, let us say, this is what actually takes place. For instance, if you are praying to the Blessed Virgin Mary, according to Roman Catholic theology, it is like this example which I shall give you. Let us say you are going to the doctor, but instead of going into the surgery waiting room, in England you have to get in there and play musical chairs, because you have to line up and wait your turn. In other words, you grab a chair as soon as you come in, and the chair nearest the doctor's door is the one that goes in first. The doctor merely pushes down a button, you say, "Next, please," and then you walk in, and he lets you out another door, and then the next, next, next. So you keep moving up chairs in England in the surgery. But instead of that, as an example of praying to the Blessed Virgin Mary, you go around and knock at the kitchen door, and then you keep knocking, and his mother would open the door, but you would pay no attention to her. And you would scream for the doctor, and he would come out in the kitchen thinking something had happened to his mother. And then you would say, "Would you please tell your mother that I'm deeply troubled, and I want her to ask you to heal me?" In other words, only God has omniscience. So you have to go through God in order to pray to the angels and saints, according to Roman Catholic theology. And then the doctor would say, "This patient here is suffering from rheumatoid arthritis or something, and she wants me to help her, and now you ask me to help her." And then the mother would say, "Please help her." And then you would say to the patient, "I'm going to help you because my mother has asked me to help you because you have asked me to ask her to help you." Now you see, it's a long way around. Our blessed Lord said, "All who come to me I will in no wise cast out." Therefore, our blessed Lord and Savior is the most approachable being in all time, in eternity. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But our dear friends in the Roman Catholic Church do not know that. So therefore, during their whole lifetime, they are troubled by these thoughts that they may die in a state of grace. Now finally, when it comes time for them to die, as I pointed out to some of you, the priest is called in. If they're conscious, they hear the confession of the one who is dying. Then the priest takes the holy oil out of his pocket. This oil is blessed on the Thursday before Easter by the bishop, together with two other oils, the oil of chrism and the oil of catechumens, which is conferred in baptism. Chrism is used in confirmation. And the priest takes the oil in infirmorum, the oil of the sick, and he presses his thumb into the oil, and then anoints the eyes with the sign of the cross, saying, "Whatsoever sins you have committed by sight, may they be forgiven you. Whatsoever sins thou hast committed by hearing, may they be forgiven thee. Whatsoever sins thou hast committed by smelling, may they be forgiven thee. Whatsoever sins thou hast committed by taste, may they be forgiven thee. Whatsoever sins thou hast committed by touch, may they be forgiven thee. And the feet, whatsoever sins thou hast committed by walking, may they be forgiven thee." And then they give you the communion wafer for the last time, called the Viaticum, which means literally in Latin, "with you on the way," to take on the way with you. Now, isn't that dreadfully complicated when you see how simple salvation is? What I have read to you at the beginning of this meeting in the second chapter of Ephesians is so simple. It's so simple. "For by grace are ye saved through faith." It says nothing about the last rites or the first rites or the middle rites or any rites. These things were all copied from paganism. All copied from paganism. Yet our dear friends in the Roman Catholic Church would be utterly scandalized if you were to tell them this. For instance, they do not know that even this was copied from paganism. I hope I remember to bring it. I don't carry it ordinarily. The rosary. The rosary, which is very faithfully said by at least half of the Roman Catholics in the world, was originally 33 Muslim prayer beads. That was the size of the rosary. And the Crusaders, after they would kill the Saracens, today's Turks, the Muslims, they would strip the body. Always the soldier had the booty. And in many cases, these 33 prayer beads were made out of semi-precious stones. If you've ever noticed the pictures of King Faisal of Saudi Arabia and others, you will notice they have prayer beads in their hands as a rule. The old king, Saud especially, always had his magnificent prayer beads made out of solid rubies, magnificent rubies. And what they do is they run through their mind the 33 names of Allah, the 33 attributes. Now, a crusader brought them back from the crusade, and in thanksgiving, he suspended a set of these prayer beads into the hands of the statues of the Blessed Virgin Mary in some parish church, possibly in France. And at that time, the lay brothers in the monastery had to recite every day 150 times the Lord's Prayer, because they did not sing the Psalms. They did not say the office that we had to sing and say as choir monks. Well, many of the poor lay brothers have forget how many paters they have said, that is, paternosters, our fathers. They would lose track. So some smart monk, a Dominican possibly, saw these beads there, and he elaborated them to 150, which you see some nuns and priests wear at their side here. And then the lay brothers could count off the 150 Lord's prayers, and they had a leather clothespin. That's the only way I can describe it. I've seen them in museums. And they would put it in whenever they finished a certain section of their Lord's prayers. And then when they did their duties or whatever called them at that moment, they would come back, pull out the clothespin, and continue their Lord's prayer until they came to the end of them. Then at the Council of Trent, it was changed into one Our Father, followed by 10 Hail Marys, 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 one Our Father, followed by 10 Hail Marys. This is only a third of the real rosary. This is the rosary the people say. The real rosary has three times the amount of prayer beads here. And this part here was added only in the last century. One Our Father with three Hail Marys for the Pope's intention. So you see, the rosary is not old at all and does not go back into the early church very far. But our dear friends in the Roman Catholic Church are depending on such things in order to get to heaven. Therefore, we have to convince them that the Word of God is sufficient. Now, this is very hard at first. You must remember, for a Protestant who all of his life has had the Bible, the Word of God is acceptable. In other words, from childhood, you've had a Bible around in your home, most likely. And you have had reverence for it. At least you haven't disliked it or disdained it. And therefore, when you are witnessing to an unsaved Protestant, it is not as difficult. An unsaved Protestant comes out of a vacuum. There's nothing there. An unsaved Roman Catholic comes out of centuries of teaching. 5 centuries of teaching. Brainwashing. And this is what you have to undo. So the way you do it is with a Roman Catholic Bible. Now, they're frightened to death of the Authorized Version. So much so that as recently as 1958, priests in the United States were burning the King James Version. I was preaching in a Methodist church in East St. Louis, right across from the big St. Louis. And while I was speaking there, I heard about a local young Irish priest, just fresh from Ireland, who, when he had heard that the Gideons had given every high school graduate a Bible, after obtaining permission from their parents, if they were Roman Catholic, ordered the Roman Catholic students to bring the Bible to the schoolyard on Saturday morning when they had catechism class for the Roman Catholic public school children, or state school children. And then the priest took all the Gideon Bibles and tore up every one of them and burnt the pages, because he said those pages were full of false doctrine. Now, of course, what he didn't know was that the 27 books in the New Testament are identical with the 27 books in the New Testament of the Roman Catholic Bible. It is only in the Old Testament of the Roman Catholic Bible that they have added books. And these books they added at the time of the Reformation, at the time of the Council of Trent. These books are called the Apocryphal books. That is, the hidden books, and they have never been accepted by the Jews until this day as divinely inspired. Even today, the Jews do not accept them as divinely inspired. But get a Roman Catholic Bible, a New Testament only. Now, do not buy the Douay Version. This is the Douay Version. This is completely discredited by Roman Catholic scholars. Completely. So much so that no reputable Roman Catholic bookseller in the United States or Great Britain will even sell it. He wouldn't even have it out on his shelves. He might reserve a few copies as sort of books of historical interest. But the Roman Catholic Church has publicly stated that the Douay Version is full of mistakes. And the reason why it's full of mistakes is that Cardinal Allen, at the beginning of the 17th century, at the same time when the Authorized Version was being translated, Cardinal Allen hurriedly produced an English edition of the Roman Catholic Latin Bible, and that's the Douay Version. It's called Douay because it was produced at Cardinal Allen's seminary in France at Douay. And this is where they trained the priests to be sent into England to kill Queen Elizabeth and depose her from the throne and place Mary Queen of Scots on the throne if possible. Of course, by that time, Mary Queen of Scots had been executed, and they wanted to do away with Mary Queen of Scots' son, James VI of Scotland, James I of England, and produce or place upon the throne possibly the Duke of Norfolk or some other Catholic heir to the throne. So do not use the Douay Version. For instance, in Acts 2:38, in the Douay Version, it reads, "And Peter said, do penance and be baptized." The Greek reads, "And Peter said, repent and be baptized." So therefore, use the Ronald Knox New Testament. Now, why am I plugging the Ronald Knox New Testament? Well, because Ronald Knox was an Anglican at one time. He turned Roman Catholic, became a priest, was made a Monsignor by the Pope. A Monsignor in the Roman Catholic Church is called a mule bishop. He's not a bishop, he's just a priest, but he can't reproduce himself. And therefore, he can wear the clothes of a bishop, but that's about as far as he can go. And so therefore, Monsignor Knox was made a mule bishop, a Monsignor. And when it came time for him to translate the Bible, his scholarship prevailed. In other words, he was such a Greek scholar, a good Greek scholar, that his Romanism didn't prevail, but he did a good job in translating the New Testament. So you are absolutely safe in using the New Testament by Ronald Knox. And it's acceptable to the Roman Catholics because they always look at the front page and see if it is approved by some bishop. It is called the imprimatur. It literally means it may be printed. For instance, this one has the imprimatur of Bernard Cardinal Griffin, the Archbishop of Westminster. Ronald Knox's edition, as a rule, has the imprimatur of the Archbishop of Edinburgh, Cardinal Gray. He is now, he was then Archbishop Gray. But they will look to see if this imprimatur is here. The first word you'll see there is nihil obstat. That means nothing is standing in the way of it being printed. That is published by the censor of the diocese, a Monsignor as a rule, or a canon. And then finally, the imprimatur. And then there is nothing in the book that is contrary to Roman Catholic teaching. So use the Ronald Knox. But as you get into chapter 2 of Ephesians, and you go there from the 16th chapter of Acts, stress above all that faith is the gift of God. Faith is the gift of God. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. That means made alive. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I love that. I love that. Just see, we as sinners saved by grace shall be exalted to heavenly places and made to sit together with Jesus Christ. The promise is here. There's no lie. We're lifted up as sinners saved by grace. Miserable sinners. We are lifted up to rule together with Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful promise. Often when I'm in England and I see some great pageantry of the crown, I think, well, it looks beautiful. And then I am very satisfied when I recall that as a sinner saved by grace, I shall be exalted along with Jesus Christ, not personally, but in his name, because I am a sinner saved by grace. And we shall be with him for all eternity. And I always point this out to our dear friends in the Roman Catholic Church, too. Rather than be miserably spending time in purgatory, which does not exist, they're going to be awfully surprised when they look for it, because there's no scriptural proof for it. Instead of that, if they are truly born again, they shall be sitting together in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Then for by grace, that is by love, are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now again, stress that gift, stress it. Don't minimize it. and point out to them that God is not stingy. God gives all. It's amazing. Whenever you are discouraged at everything, follow the old hymn and sit down and count your blessings one by one. Do it. And if your heart doesn't become glad, there's something wrong with you. I don't care how ill you are, how miserable you feel, you simply cannot sit down and count your blessings one by one. Just to be alive, isn't that a blessing? Just to be here tonight, isn't it a blessing? You're not flat on your back in some hospital. You're not in a home for the aged, lonely, and left there. You're here. Isn't that a great blessing? You can breathe. You're not breathing smog like we do in the United States most of the time. And I trust most of you have had enough to eat tonight. That's another blessing. You haven't come here with empty stomachs. So count your blessings. Well, if we know how to give good gifts, as sinners saved by grace or sinners unsaved yet, how much more so does God? Can you belittle God and think that God attaches any strings to his gifts? Every Roman Catholic, and especially in Ireland, that I have tried to witness to, especially in Dublin and Cork and Limerick and Waterford, all these places I've held a number of meetings on a number of occasions, they've always said, your way of salvation is too simple, too easy. God wants us to do something more. Well, why would God give us his son and then want us to do anything? You think God needs what we have? And then I point out to them, God purposely made it so simple that no one could rebuke God at the final judgment. No one could say to God, if you had not made it so difficult, I would be in glory. Instead, I'm going to spend eternity in damnation. So point that out to them. They don't like it. They don't recognize it in Ireland very often. They say, I know your way's too easy. That's the Protestant way. No, I say it's not the Protestant way, it's the Christian way. There's only one way, and that's Christian. I remember a young newspaper reporter came to my meetings repeatedly, a newspaper reporter by the name of Walsh in Dublin. And every night he would stay behind to argue with me, and I'd say, I'm not going to argue with you because you do not recognize the Word of God, and how can I even discuss anything with you? Actually, he says, we can talk a little bit about philosophy. Well, we'd talk a few minutes, and I'd say, we're getting back into an argument. I'm not going to argue about the Word of God with you. So every time you say, you know, I went home and I thought about what you said about salvation, but it's too easy. He said, after all, would Christ die and suffer as he did on the cross? And then I could get salvation so easy. I said, that's why he did die and suffer on the cross. So you could get it easy. I asked him then this question. Do you think Christ half died for you? Didn't Christ die all the way? Did you think, or do you think for one moment that Christ only shed half of his blood for you? He shed all of his blood. Do you think Christ only half suffered for you? Well, of course, they have to answer all the way. And this chap today is a Christian. He's a born-again Christian. He's working for a newspaper in London. He had to get out of Dublin. But it's all right. He's a good Christian. And he's working in London and very happy. He's married and has two children now. And they are all splendid Christians, witnessing for the Lord. He's very keen, as a matter of fact. I have to sort of hold him back. Therefore, point out to them that God does not have to be stingy. It's hard for them to understand this, see? Because the church has told them they are only saved through the church. They are saved through the sacraments of the church. The church teaches that outside the church there is no salvation. Now this applies to all of those who have been taught Roman Catholic doctrine. It doesn't apply to ignorant Protestants. The Roman church claims ignorant Protestants who know nothing about Roman Catholic teaching are saved through the mercy of God if they behave themselves. But for all who know anything about Roman Catholic teaching, they are only saved in the church, extra ecclesiam non est salvus. Outside the church, there is no salvation for them. For instance, according to their doctrine, I'm going to hell. Because I know better, they say. They always remind me of this. Then I remind them of something, half jokingly and half serious. In the Roman Catholic Church, it is piously taught that if you receive communion on the first Friday of the month for 9 consecutive months, first Fridays are called, if you receive communion after going to confession, that is, receive communion in the state of grace, for 9 consecutive first Fridays, when you die, you'll go to heaven. You'll be saved. So I would point out that I made the 9 first Fridays 3 times in my life. Sincerely. I made them as a seminarist, as a young boy studying for the priesthood. I made them twice as a monk. Therefore, I say, what about your own doctrine? Well, then they say, well, maybe it's different. I don't know. But be patient with them and love them. And try to present the gospel to them. Don't argue with them. Many of them really do not understand their own faith very well. And if they do, they're quite confused, especially today with the hippie masses and everything going on. They don't know what's happening in the Roman Catholic Church. But remember this, the Roman Catholic Church has not changed a single doctrine. The Second Vatican Council did not change a single doctrine. The Second Vatican Council only Protestantized the doctrine. In other words, it made it more acceptable to Protestants to win the ecumenical movement. That's the only reason. And today they are winning, of course, because many Protestants are under the illusion that the Roman Catholic Church has changed. For by grace are you saved through faith. Remember Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith. What is faith? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Very simple. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. Couldn't be clearer. Now, either the Bible is lying, or Roman Catholic doctrine is lying. Roman Catholic doctrine teaches that you have to earn your salvation. Works, penances, mortification, reception of the sacraments. Which are we going to believe? The Bible has the authority of all Christian bodies down through the centuries. The Roman Catholic Church has been pointed out to be in error down through the centuries. Is the Bible to be believed, or is the Pope to be believed? I believe in the Bible. The Bible has proven itself. The Bible has defended itself in truth. Don't you think for one moment that if atheistic Russia could truly prove that the Bible is a liar, they would have done so a long time ago? Don't you think that all the atheists that have existed, if they could have proven the Bible to lie, to be false, to be fraudulent, don't you think they would have done so? But every one of them have been overcome by God. Russia, in a single instance, would pour out billions and billions of Australian dollars the moment they ever had real proof that the Bible's a liar. This would be a wonderful thing for them. They could turn the whole world communistic overnight because the Bible is their greatest enemy. They spend billions arming themselves against us, and we spend billions arming ourselves against them. It's all equal. Well, they would spend those billions to disprove the Bible in a moment if they could do so, and they can't do so. Therefore, my faith is in the Bible. My trust is in the Word of God. And the Word of God is very clear. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, having done that with our dear friends in the Roman Catholic Church, let the Lord lead you into the other passages. Don't think I've given you passages tonight that are going to convert every Roman Catholic that you meet. I remember in one of my series of meetings at Moody, a young chap by the name of Mike Flynn, some Roman Catholic background there undoubtedly, a student at Moody, came out and grabbed me by the arm on Saturday night. And he said, Brother Farrell, will you give me 2 or 3 verses whereby I might win a Catholic every time? And I looked at him and said, Mike, if I knew 2 or 3 scriptural verses whereby you might win Catholics every time you uttered them, I'd be out there on Clark Street right now witnessing. I wouldn't be sitting here in the lounge at Moody. Clark Street is Skid Row. That's where all the pubs are and all the winos and so forth. And Moody is very close to it, just a block away. I said, I would be down there because 80% of those poor men are Roman Catholics. City is a predominantly Roman Catholic one, Chicago. 1 million Roman Catholics in the city of Chicago. And he was very disappointed. I heard later on that he said, I didn't know very much about how to win Roman Catholics because I didn't have these cinch verses. So about 2 months later, I contacted him accidentally, came in contact, I should say, and I said, Mike, can you give me 2 or 3 verses whereby I might every time win a Protestant? And he thought a moment. And he said, I can't. Well, I said, how can I give you 2 or 3 that might win Catholics? He said, because you know all about the Roman Catholic Church. Well, I said, after 3 years at Moody, don't you know all about the Protestants? Well, of course, he couldn't answer it. And I guess he saw the light. I hope he did at least. But above all, have patience. Remember, not everyone is converted like Saul was on the Damascus Road. Sometimes the conversion is quite slow. We don't know why. It's in God's keeping. I don't question it. I knew a priest, or I know him, he's still alive. His name is Francisco Lequeva. He wrote the book On My Damascus Road. And Francisco Lequeva was converted by a radio broadcast emanating from Monte Carlo, Trans World Radio. And he listened to it. He was a canon of the cathedral, professor of theology in the seminary. And he was wonderfully converted. And then he remained still 2 years in the Roman Catholic priesthood because he was afraid to leave. He came out, he came to England, they put him immediately out witnessing. He wasn't ready to witness. He hadn't had his time in Arabia, as we say. Remember, Paul went into the desert. And this poor Francisco Lequeva finally went back to the Roman Catholic Church after getting married. He became an active priest again. Then a wonderful young man by the name of John Rosser, the head of the Irish Evangelistic Trek, a group of young people who go every year to Ireland to witness, about 300 of them. They witnessed on the beach and in the marketplaces and so forth. He went to Madrid and he talked to Francisco, or Kiko as we call him, and Lequeva came out the second time. Now he's studying the Word of God and now he's growing. It took 10 years, for the ultimate fruit of his conversion to show forth. So above all, trust in the Lord and be patient in the Lord. And I assure you, you will see many wonderful victories. There is seldom a year passes during which at least we don't have 50 conversions of Roman Catholics in our meetings. That's not many in a year, I admit that. But these we are fairly certain of. In some years, 100. It's still not a large number. But these people we have checked back on and have gone on for the Lord. So you see, if we have that fruit, you too, if you witness in faithfulness, in obedience to God's command, in humility, and above all, loving the one you're witnessing to, hating the sin, but loving the sinner, then I assure you, you will see many wonderful victories in the name of the God whom we serve, and the God who loved us enough to give us his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I'm going to read from the 16th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew, beginning at the 13th verse. The 16th chapter of Matthew, beginning at the 13th verse. Now, in the Roman Catholic Church, they claim that this is the most important verse in the entire Bible, or verses, most important section in the entire Bible. And you'll see why in a moment. Chapter 16 of Matthew, beginning at the 13th verse. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples
that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Now, if we turn to the 8th chapter of the Gospel according to Mark, we find the identical passage with some omissions. And beginning the 27th verse of the 8th chapter of Mark. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and by the way he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and said unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. There's no mention by Mark of Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. No mention at all. Then we turn to the 9th chapter of Luke. In the 9th chapter of Luke, we find the same passage again. We begin at the 18th verse. And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him. And he asked them, saying, Who say the people that I am? They answering said, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again. He saith unto them, But who say ye that I am? Peter answering said, The Christ of God. And he straitly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing. No mention of Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And the evangelist John, in the Gospel according to St. John, does not even mention it. The incident is not even mentioned in the most theological of all Gospels. Now why does Matthew mention it? Matthew's Gospel went out in Aramaic, the language of the Jews. So obviously very few Gentiles were reading it as it originally was sent out. Of course, it was translated very soon after. But going among the Jews would exactly know who the rock is, because the Jews knew the Psalms. And knowing the Psalms, they would be absolutely certain about who the rock was or is. We read in Psalm 18, verse 2, The Lord is my rock. We read in Psalm 18, verse 31, Who is my rock, save God? And in Psalm 31, verse 3, Psalm 43, verse 9, Psalm 71, verse 3, and so on. But most of all, we read in 1 Corinthians, we read, And that rock was Christ. Now, with our dear friends in the Roman Catholic Church, they are taught to believe that the rock is Peter, and that Christ built his church on Peter. Now, if they knew Latin, as the priests do, they would realize that this interpretation is impossible, because in Latin it is tu es Petrus, et super hanc Petram edificabo ecclesiam meum. Tu es Petrus. Thou art a little stone. Petrus. Peter. Masculine. Et super hanc Petram. Petram, rock, from Petra, the accusative, and it's feminine. Now, one of the first rules you learn in Latin grammar is whenever you are speaking of the same thing or person, they must always agree in number and gender. Number and gender. Otherwise, you can't tell about whom you're speaking. Because Latin is a declined language. Not a declining, I said. The decline has declension. And the endings indicate what you are speaking about, whether the nominative or accusative, vocative, ablative, or so forth like that. Well, I don't propose to try to give you a lesson in Latin. But in Latin, patron cannot possibly refer to patrus. It would be like this if you were to translate it. And I say unto you that you are Mr. Peter, and upon Miss Peter I will build my church. That's exactly how it's translated. So you see, there's no agreement there. Now, the Pope last year, as I told you last night, when he went to Geneva, to the World Council of Churches, before he began his message, He stepped up to the microphone and he said in French, the official language of that part of Switzerland. He wasn't trying to show off scholarship. He speaks French perfectly because for many years he has been in the Secretary of the State of the Vatican long before he was elected Pope or made Archbishop of Milan. But anyway, he stepped up to the microphone and said in French, Je suis le pierre. I am the rock. And there wasn't a single dissenting voice among the World Council of Church membership. Now, all of them knew the true interpretation, because if they did not know Latin, they knew Greek. And in Greek, it's patros, masculine, and it's petra, feminine. The rock is petra. Petros is a little stone. Again, they don't agree in Greek. The Roman Catholic Church argues that in Aramaic, there is no difference in gender. Then why did Jerome make the distinction in the Latin Vulgate Bible? Why did he make the distinction? Because it's in the Greek manuscript, that's why. And he couldn't get away from the Greek scholarship. He would have covered up if he could have, because he perverted the Vulgate in many, many places. In Acts 2:38, he uses the word penance rather than repentance. He used penitentium. This is a purposeful perversion of the Word of God. And Jerome was a great backer of the then-beginning papacy. The papacy was just beginning in those days, and he wanted to uphold it. So had he dared, scholarly speaking, he would have made them conform, and you would have tu es patris et super hum patrum edificabo ecclesia meum. Those would have been in the masculine gender. But he had to conform to the Greek manuscript, because you see, the Greek church had all these manuscripts, and they would have shown him up immediately. Now, you may say, what has this got to do with the Pope coming to Australia? Well, we do not object to the Pope coming to Australia if he comes as the head of the Roman Catholic Church. If the Roman Catholics want him as their head, that is their business. But he is coming in all of his pretensions, the pretensions of the papacy for the past 1,500 years, that he alone is the vicar of Jesus Christ, that he alone is the successor of Peter, that the church was built upon Peter, ergo the church is built upon him also. And that he alone is the sole interpreter of the Word of God. Now we object to him being presented to our Protestant young people in that fashion. And millions will be influenced through television, even if they don't go to Sydney to see him arrive. And I pray that no evangelical goes to Sydney to welcome him. Because if you stand on the side there to welcome the Pope, you will be paying homage to the man of sin. And I can't imagine a real evangelical doing that. Now, he's perfectly at liberty to come here and visit his people. Certainly, if the Patriarch of Constantinople, Archbishop Athenagoras, were allowed to leave Turkey, which he's not. Once you became Patriarch, the only place you can go to as a rule is Jerusalem on a pilgrimage. This is Turkish law. This was to prevent conspiracy among the Greeks, since they can closely watch the Patriarch in Constantinople. But if he came here to visit all the Orthodox of whom he is the titular head, we couldn't say anything. He makes no pretension, so, to be an other than a simple Orthodox priest. He's an archbishop, of course, but he himself would say, well, I'm nothing more than just an Orthodox priest. We cannot object, for instance, when the president of the Mormon Church comes. He does not come as the personal and sole ambassador of God when he comes here. He comes here as the president of the 12 apostles, as they call them in Utah. But again, we can't object to it because he doesn't demand honors be paid to him on his pretensions. I don't know whether the president of the World Council of Methodist Churches has been here or not, but certainly when Fred Corson, Bishop Fred Corson of Philadelphia, was the president of the World Council of Methodist Churches, he went every place else. And if he didn't reach Australia, I'll be very surprised, because Fred loves to travel. I happen to know him personally. The Archbishop of Canterbury, Dr. Ramsey, could come here. We could have no objections. Again, he doesn't pretend to be anything more than the Archbishop of Canterbury, and that's not much today. And he could come here and visit Australia as the titular head of the Anglican Church throughout the world, representing 40 million Anglicans, so-called. But what we object to is the fact that the newspapers, the magazines, the radios will be putting forth the pretensions of the papacy. And many of our young people who are quite willing to accept everything, more or less what they read, or as they read it, they will be greatly influenced by these pretensions. Now, if you analyze the Pope's pretensions, you will see that he is not what he pretends to be. Now, it is strange, you know, he is not even elected or consecrated as the Bishop of Rome. There has been no election of a Bishop of Rome for 600 years. He is elected as the Pontifex Maximus. The very election itself, when the Cardinal Deacon comes to the balcony to announce him, after the election, he announces him in Latin, Annuncio Vobis Gaudium Magnum Habemus Papam. I announce to you a great joy, we have a new Papa. Eminentissimus and Reverendissimus Dominus, the most eminent, most reverent Lord, Domine Ioannis Baptistus, and then Cardinalis Sancte Romani Ecclesiae Montini, Lord John Baptist, Cardinal of the Holy Roman Church, Montini, quis sibi nomen imposuit Paulum, who has imposed upon himself the name of Paul. So you see, he is elected as the Pope. He is elected as the Pontifex Maximus. He is buried as the Pontifex Maximus. Now, who is the Pontifex Maximus? He is the great high priest of Rome. This was the title of the emperors of Rome, or the Roman emperors, I should say. And when Gratian refused the title, the emperor Gratian, the Pope took it over at the beginning of the papacy. And he is buried under this title even to this day. I've seen hundreds of papal tombs. One time I made it my business to go around and try to see them all. Well, there's over 265, and we don't know where many of them are buried. As a matter of fact, the Roman Church has just demoted six popes recently. Among the first eight popes, they declare those men possibly never existed. I have the article right here, because they can find no proof of their existence. But he comes here on the pretension that he is the vicar of Jesus Christ. Let us examine that for a moment. Our blessed Lord and Savior ascended to his Father that he might send his vicar. He didn't say, I'm leaving my vicar. The vicar of Jesus Christ is God the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. That is the vicar of Jesus Christ. And that is the one who, in the Godhead, who dwells among us, the person who dwells among us. Because there are three divine persons and one God. We have to recognize that. Now, therefore, he cannot be the vicar of Christ. When he is crowned, he is called the father and ruler of all princes of the world. And this comes from the days of Boniface VIII, at the beginning of the 14th century, from the bull Unum Sanctum, whereby he proclaimed that the whole earth is subordinated or under the control of the papacy. The Greek Orthodox Church never in its entire history has ever recognized any claims of the papacy. Any claims of the papacy. Actually, in early church history, you will always find the five great patriarchs listed thusly, in this order too: Jerusalem, Antioch, Alexandria, Rome, and Constantinople. Rome is never put forth as the first one, even in history. The Greek Orthodox Church, which numbers about 300 million communicants in the world, has never admitted papal claims. Most of these claims were made long after the Greek Orthodox Church and the Roman Church ceased to walk one with another. Also, the Pope is not the ruler and father of all princes. Because when Constantine, the emperor, when he freed the Christian church by the Edict of Milan in 313 and gave it liberty to practice its faith, he then proceeded to organize it into a state church. And at the first five great ecumenical councils, Nicaea, Constantinople, Ephesus, Chalcedon, and the second of Constantinople, the emperor presided, or his personal representative. And the Bishop of Rome was never present at one of these councils. Not at one of these councils. He sent a representative, but this representative In one case was a simple Spanish elder, a priest, as they would call him. And he was not even a bishop. So therefore, since the Pope did not preside at the ecumenical councils, and the ecumenical councils in which the Greeks joined, or were in union, you might say, were all held outside of Rome. You have 7 ecumenical councils, and all of those were held outside of Italy. It was only after the breakaway that the Roman Catholic Church began their own ecumenical councils. And certainly no emperor, even in the medieval age, recognized the Pope as his head. And it may surprise you, and I hope it won't, but it may surprise you to find out that fully 100 years before the Reformation, there was an enacted law in the House of Commons in England, whereby any Englishman who dared appeal to the Pope was to be put to death. This is called praemunire, and the law is still on the books. Now, this was 100 years before the Reformation, when the English kings were still loyal Roman Catholics. Why in the world would they enact such a law of praemunire, putting to death anyone who dared appeal to the Pope? Because they did not recognize him as sovereign. Gregory the Great, in an attempt at humility, called himself the servant of the servant of God, servus servorum Dei. But of course they do not live up to it. But the best way outside of what I have just read to you is to examine the papacy itself and look at the pretensions, quite frankly. Now they claim to be, or rather the popes claim to be, the successor of Peter. Now therefore they should be like Peter, if they are his successors. The Pope is the wealthiest ruler on the entire face of the earth. The wealth of the Vatican is unlimited. Not only do they own 1/3 of the public utilities of Italy, they own 1/4 of the city of Rome alone in real estate. Their wealth is estimated at billions and billions of dollars by American Business and Management. And this corporation made a survey in 1958, and it was published in our American magazine. Actually, Bishop Marcinkus, who was in Sydney this week, he flew back to Rome on Tuesday. He is a banker par excellence, and he was hired by the Pope and made a bishop in order to control the Vatican finances. The wealth of the Vatican itself is so great that there is no possible way that you can estimate it because of the treasuries of the Vatican. Now you remember what Peter said? Silver and gold have I none. Silver and gold have I none. And therefore, if you are truly the successor of Peter, you must follow in his footsteps. They claim all this great wealth is necessary in order to hold our dear friends in the Roman Catholic Church to their allegiance. They claim without this great wealth and the great show of wealth that the Pope's pretensions would fall flat. They do not call them pretensions. And they would. They have to be backed up by this wealth. If the Pope came out as a simple shepherd of the Roman Catholic flock, not having his palaces, not having his billions and billions of dollars in wealth, all of which he controls absolutely, he is the sole ruler of the Roman Catholic Church. And he can disperse that wealth in any manner he wishes. Once he's elected, he becomes absolute owner and possessor of it. Now, if he came out as a simple shepherd, even if he lived like the Archbishop of Canterbury, the Archbishop of Canterbury has 2 palaces, Lambeth Palace and the Palace of Canterbury, but even if he lived that way, many of his pretensions would fall away. And many, many Roman Catholics would not be at all affected then anymore by his pronouncements. For instance, why is he carried on a throne on the shoulders of 12 men? Because the kings of Babylon, the kings of Persia, the pharaohs of Egypt were carried on the same type of a throne, the Sedia Justitoria. If you want proof of that, merely go to the British Museum, where I spend a lot of time when I'm in London, because it's the only warm place in London in the winter. They keep it heated because of the artifacts. They don't want the books to get cold and crack, and they don't want the Elgin marbles to decay, so to speak. But I spend a lot of time there to get warm. And I also go among all the different exhibits, naturally, and I take American visitors there, because during the past 15 years since my real conversion on March the 5th, 1955, I have spent 8.5 years in the British Isles alone in meetings. And my headquarters has been in London at 10 Finchley Road in St. John's Wood. But if you go into the Egyptian display, you will see the Pharaoh being carried on an identical chair as the Pope is carried on. Identical. Same number of men carrying him, the same shape of the chair. And until this Pope came to power, they always had the two big ostrich fans, one on each side of the Pope. These were a sign of divinity among the pharaohs of Egypt. This Pope, very smartly recognizing the implication of them and wanting to get very well into the ecumenical movement, has dispensed with the use of them. I remember John remarking he was afraid of them all the time up there for fear one would bop him on the head as he was carried along on the chair. But then John also had another good story. The first time they carried him in the chair, he got seasick. And he tried to get out of riding in it after that, but then he would take a seasick tablet before he got into it, about a half hour before. And he was able to ride in the chair. Now, all of these things are necessary to impress people who are not scripturally centered. You see, when you do not have the Word of God as your foundation, then you need liturgy. If you belong to a church, I would ask you to make this test. If there is a lot of liturgy in that church, that means a lot of ceremony and ceremonial, you may be sure there's very little preaching of the gospel there. Because as the gospel comes out, liturgy comes in. You have to give the people something, otherwise you have to give them a movie on Sunday. Some of the modernistic churches in the United States, every Sunday night, have the latest movie they can rent. And they say, come to church and see the latest. Even Clark Gable and so forth. They make no pretension about it being a religious movie. They say it's a factual, everyday life movie. A movie with a message, they call it. A movie with a message. Now, if you don't preach the gospel, you have to have a movie, or you have to have a chair carried on the shoulders of 12 men, or you have to have something else in order to impress the people. Well, this is the thing we're afraid of. And let me tell you what can happen, actually. When I used to go to Rome quite regularly during my stays in Europe, and I have been in Europe, counting the British Isles, most of the past 15 years. Actually, I was supposed to sail from Perth for the British Isles, but I've become too unwell, and I decided to go back to the United States. But I used to go to Rome for about 2 months' research every year. And while I was there, I always made it my business to take the American servicemen on tours of the Vatican and St. Peter's and other shrines. Now, you may say, why? Because you have a magnificent chance to witness to them. You can point out all the wealth of the Roman Catholic Church, and you come out, and it's just, there's so much of it, you cannot comprehend it. And I would take them in the treasury of St. Peter's and show them the jewels of the Pope. Square-cut emeralds almost as large as pigeon eggs and so forth like that. They actually look cheap. There are so many jewels there. It looks more like Woolworths, the costume jewel counter. And I take these men all through all of that, and then as we get out into the square of St. Peter's, the Piazza, I point up to the Vatican apartments on the fourth floor, and I say, he cannot say as Peter did, silver and gold have I none, because you've just seen the amount of silver and gold that he possesses in treasury alone. And I also have other opportunities to witness to them while we're going through. But I remember one day, it was the Feast of the Immaculate Conception, December the 8th. And I was trying to reach a church called St. Peter's in the Chains. It's different than St. Peter's on Vatican Hill. It's up on Monte Oppido, and it has the magnificent carving of Moses by Michelangelo, which in my estimation is the finest thing that Michelangelo ever did. Magnificent, truly. Was made as one of the 38 pieces for the tomb of Pope Julius II. And then his successor wouldn't even allow them to be assembled in St. Peter's. So the artifacts are scattered all over Rome. But I was trying to get up there before they closed the doors right after Vespers on Sunday at 4:30. And as I was trying to determine the road we should take, I heard sirens, police sirens coming, and I said, the Pope is coming, because always on December the 8th, he makes a visit to two places in Rome, near the Spanish Stairs, where the monument to the Immaculate Conception is erected, and then to St. Mary Major's Church for Vespers. And I said to the servicemen, who happened to be sailors from our fleet in the Mediterranean, I said, if you want to see the Pope now, just stand here, And his car will have to slow down as he turns here. He usually travels, he traveled 70 miles an hour with these 6 motorcycle policemen breaking the way for him. And he loved to travel fast. That was his desire. But I said he has to turn here because not even the Pope can turn this corner 70 miles an hour. I mean, he'll pile up if he does. So we were standing there, and before the Pope arrived, we could hear the people applauding and hollering, "Viva Papa! Viva Papa! Viva Papa! 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 Viva Papa!" And pretty soon I found my hands going up. Contagious. And I had put them in my pocket. Otherwise, I would have been hollering, "Viva Papa!" See? Now this is a spirit that is abroad. And you can't help the contagion. You cannot help the contagion. Now, this will possess Australia. This will possess hundreds of thousands of school children. Because undoubtedly, hundreds of thousands of school children will be let out the day the Pope arrives. And why should they be? Roman Catholics only number 1/4 of this land. There are more Protestants in this land, but the Protestant leaders never get a welcome like that. Not that I want them to have that kind of welcome. I'm not speaking for that kind of welcome. But it is because of the papal claim, being the ruler and father of all princes, that gives him this welcome. And the children will be caught up with this contagious atmosphere, and because the papers will be full of the papal claims, many of the children will believe them. And especially the children who do not know the Word of God, and who have not studied the Word of God and do not appreciate it. And therefore, you will leave behind, or he will leave behind, a papally inclined country. You see, the papal power is gone from a large part of the world. The 200 million Roman Catholics in South America are no longer practicing Roman Catholics. Only about 15 million of them ever practice their faith. This comes from my American pals, Cobbers you would call them, who are Roman Catholic missionaries in South America. We have over 20,000 missionary priests from the United States and South America. Now, why would you send 20,000 American priests alone to a country that is Roman Catholic as missionary priests if the people didn't have to be brought back to the Roman Catholic Church? There are altogether 55,000, mark you, Irish, French, Canadian, French, Spanish, Portuguese, American priests working as missionaries in South America, among a country or a continent that is entirely Roman Catholic. Now there's something wrong there. France has 60 million Roman Catholics. In some places, less than 8% attend the Roman Catholic Church. And so no longer can the Pope call France the eldest daughter of the Church, as it has been called in past history. Portugal is nominally Roman Catholic, but most of the Portuguese men never go to church. Italy is the largest communist country outside the Iron Curtain. 45% of the city of Turin, where the cars are manufactured, is communist. 35 to 38% of Rome is communist. 38% of Milan is communist. Actually, the largest communist community in Rome is on the Trans-Tiber side, right alongside the Vatican. And down many of those streets, the priest never goes out on a sick call without a policeman or two whipping, because they would throw down stones from on top of the building on him. This is a communist neighborhood. Right alongside the Vatican, and the Vatican owns every piece of property in that neighborhood. Now, therefore, obviously, they do not have Italy anymore as a loyal Roman Catholic country. They do not have France. And Cardinal Heenan, the primate of the Roman Catholic Church at Westminster in London, says that 60% of the Irish, when they leave Ireland and come to England, lose their faith. Now, don't get too proud as Protestants, please. I'll tell you why. In England proper, excluding Wales, Scotland, and Northern Ireland, only 5% of all Protestants ever attend church. And only 1% of all Protestants in London ever attend church. I know that because I've lived there. These are the British Council of Churches figures, not my figures. And I have nothing to do with the British Council of Churches, which is a modernistic group. But at least I accept their figures because they must know what they're talking about since they count the people. And they know what kind of income the churches have. So let's don't get too proud now. But your only great church-going group is found in the Highlands of Scotland and in Northern Ireland. This is where they still go to church on the Lord's Day. But the Roman Catholic Church has lost her hold upon what were formerly predominantly Roman Catholic countries. And in order to increase her wealth, it has been necessary for her to take over the United States, which she has done, The Roman Catholic Church is entirely in control in the United States. They number 50 million of the population, one-fourth there, too, just as here. And yet, because of the civil service jobs they have, because of the pressure groups, because of their control of newspaper, radios, and television stations, and departments of education, they do control our country. I must confess that. And it is all because the Protestants have been unwilling to take a stand. They say it's uncharitable to take a stand. But we must take a stand for the Word of God, you know. It is never uncharitable to stand for the Word of God. We must always speak the truth in love, but speak the truth. We must never condone the sin of another in an attempt to show our love, because that's false love. We must love the sinner and hate the sin. Now, therefore, the United States is now a Roman Catholic country. Back in 1920, they set the date as 1975, when England once more would belong to the Dowry of Mary. This was their title among the medieval monks. 1975. Now, I thought that was a little bit too soon. But on my last visit to the British Isles, during which I spent 2 years there, coming back to the United States after a stroke, I found that everything is ready there for a complete handover to Rome. A complete handover. The Archbishop of Canterbury would hand everything over to Rome tomorrow if he had the opportunity, Dr. Ramsay. He's entirely in favor of turning over everything to the Roman Catholic Church. And he makes no bones about stating so. Also, even the moderator of the Church of Scotland has paid his respects at the Vatican to the Pope in the past. The moderator of the churches, or the heads of the British nonconformist churches, have gone repeatedly to Rome. They are quite willing to hand over England. The Roman Catholic Church in England has a majority in control of BBC. That is because they train writers and they train actors. You see, a really Christ-centered Christian cannot be an actor, but a Roman Catholic can. And therefore, they get on the program. They can write the plays that we would consider to be lewd. They're not lewd to them. And they can do all these things which we, as born-again Christians, cannot do. So therefore, they are able to control these media. Now, they are taking over, gradually, Australia. And they are taking it over by default. Because actually, the Protestants don't care. There is a tremendous apathy here. I have only been here 6 months, and I won't dare try to interpret what I've seen. I think 6 months is far too little a time to even pretend when I return to the United States that I understand any problem that you have here. I would be presumptuous to do so. But I have seen the apathy. And I've seen the indifference. And you see, the new face of Rome has so convinced people that Rome has changed that they say, well, it's not the same old church anymore. Well, the Second Vatican Council did not change a single doctrine. Remember that. If you don't remember anything I've said tonight, remember that, please. The Second Vatican Council, which concluded in 1965, did not change a single doctrine. Therefore, they are teaching the same faith which was pronounced by the Council of Trent, beginning in 1545 and concluding in 1565. The Council of Trent laid down the present Roman Catholic faith as dogma, as dogma. All Roman Catholics have to believe the decrees of the Council of Trent under the pain of eternal damnation. Every decree ends anathema stip. Let him be condemned if he does not believe it. They have changed the Mass, yes. They have Protestantized the Mass for the ecumenical movement, for ecumenical purposes. But they still believe in transubstantiation. They still believe that the Mass is a true sacrifice. The priest no longer in the confessional says, Ego te absolvo ab omnibus peccatis tuis. But he now says, in the language of the people, I absolve thee of all thy sins in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. They have modified the administration of the sacraments, but they still believe in seven sacraments, which they claim are scriptural. So you see, the people in Australia are deluded. Now, if you give great preeminence to the arrival and visit of the Pope, you are aiding in this delusion. You are aiding in the pretensions of the Pope. And as Christians, you cannot do it if you are truly born again Christians. Even as Protestants, if you are not born again, you cannot do it. Because the Protestant faith was established on the premise or premises that the Church of Rome hath erred. And the Church of Rome hasn't changed her error. And therefore, if the Church of Rome hath erred in the 16th century, she is still in error. Now, you may say, but we love Roman Catholics. Well, allow me to say more than that. I love Roman Catholics more than you do. I have brothers and one sister who are yet Roman Catholics. And don't you think I love them? I love them very deeply. I have hundreds of friends in the Roman Catholic Church. I try to win them for Christ. And generally speaking, we have 50 to 100 Roman Catholics who are won each year through our meetings. Because in the United States and in the British Isles, I have essentially evangelistic meetings. But loving a person does not mean that we have to condone their sin or doctrine. Please get that out of your head. To love your neighbor does not mean that you have to go along with